This is the second last study of the book of Revelation in this 12-week series of looks at the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 21, and we'll spill over into chapter 22 this morning. So if you have your Bible, please I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 and keep that portion of God's Word open before you as we look together at what this chapter, these chapters, reveal to us of Jesus. What we see here right off the bat, verse 1 of chapter 21, is the final vision of a series, depending on how you count them, of maybe six final visions, though we would have expected seven. I think there's actually six there that are denoted by the first words, "Then I saw." And this is the last thing that John records he saw. It's a spectacular thing, and we look at the details and the implications of this vision this morning. So here's Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Let me just say that there is an opportunity for you to ask me questions, and I think you're going to have questions as you see what I do with this text. We need to do something with this text to understand and make right use of this last vision. And we've been seeing all along the need we have in looking at the details of the revelation to distinguish between those statements which are simple, plain statements that should be taken plainly, or as people usually say, taken literally, on the one hand, and on the other hand, symbolic statements that are actually misapplied if they are taken plainly, but need to be taken symbolically. And our method of operation has been to do our best to interpret the symbols such as they are biblically. So what we have here is a vision of what would easily seem to many people, seems to me, actually, on first glance, to be a plain statement about what we have to look forward to at the end of history and into the eternal ages. That's what it seems to me in first read and to many other people as well. For it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, but it's just finished in the previous vision showing us the great white throne of judgment, which is clearly what happens at the end of human history. So it would stand to reason that this vision is about after history, the eternal ages. And there we see a new Jerusalem coming down to replace the old Jerusalem as new heavens and new earth come to replace the first heaven and the first earth which had passed away. So it really does look like a plain depiction, a plain statement of what will one day happen in what is the launch of the eternal ages. That's what it seems like. But now let me risk confusing you and perhaps motivate you to send me some questions on the email address that's provided by saying that I don't think what it seems to be is what it is, because if we are served well with any kind of working knowledge of the Old Testament, we would recognize that verse 1 of chapter 21 is a quotation, a famous quotation from Isaiah 65. The same sorts of things are revealed, and what comes along with it should shape and change our understanding of what this final vision is like. So let me show you Isaiah 65, digging in at verse 17, where the quotation originates. Here's what verse 17 of Isaiah 65 says. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." That's pretty clearly what 21:1 says. And 21:2 talks about Jerusalem, and so does this passage. Isaiah says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." He's speaking for God. God says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days." Now, here's the depiction of what life is like in the New Jerusalem, and I want you to see how unlike it seems to what we would expect from the eternal ages. For example, it speaks about infants who don't die, but live for a while and then die. "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. If Revelation 21:1 should be taken as a quotation of Isaiah 65:17, and I think it should from the similarity, then we should be informed from Isaiah 65 about what the final vision of Revelation 21 is telling us about. And clearly what it's telling us about is pretty much an improved version of life as we live it now. For according to Isaiah 65, in the new heaven and in the new earth and in the reformed Jerusalem, there are still people dying. There are sinners living and deserving a curse and dying under that curse. And then there's more normal parts of everyday life. There's the building of houses, and there's farming and hoping for a good harvest, and there is childbearing, and there is child raising. And then there's all this business about wild animals behaving non-wildly and carnivorous animals acting like herbivorous animals and meat eaters eating vegetables and serpents not eating people but eating dust instead, which clearly is not good news that soon the animals will learn to get along better and all of the carnivores will go vegetarian, but should be taken symbolically to say that in some way the whole of the world will be enriched and made safe and made different because of the new Jerusalem that is in the new heavens and the new earth. What I'm suggesting isn't something I've just made up, but it's a less popular understanding of the vision. And I think it's less popular because a working knowledge of the Old Testament is nowadays a fairly rare thing. But the similarity between Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21 being what it is, I think we are invited to understand that the final vision of Revelation 21 is not a picture of what God will someday build for us to go live in, but rather a picture of what God has done through Christ, symbolically portrayed. The city that we are seeing, called Jerusalem, should be taken, I think, as a picture, as a symbol of the people, the citizens of God. It's a picture, in other words, of the church. And we should be prepared to consider ourselves to be like a city because Jesus spoke of us that way, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, these familiar words help us to understand what to make of this vision of the city of God. Jesus said to his disciples, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world." Then he says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden," and we shouldn't think he's just strangely changed the subject. He's saying, "You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way," Jesus says to his followers, "let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." He's telling us, think of yourselves as a city that should be set on a hill so that it lights up everything around it. And we're told in other places that the experience of coming to Christ is a very serious thing, and the seriousness is depicted by a comparison of the people of Christ to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city as the city of God. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 12. This is a warning passage, as there are so many warnings in the book of Hebrews, but here's this one. Speaking to people who have come to Christ personally, the writer says, "You have come to Mount Zion." You have come. You see, it's already the experience of the Christian. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." When you come to the assembly of the firstborn, when you come to the church, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. "And you have come to God," he says, "the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And here's the warning: "See that you do not refuse him who's speaking, for our God is a consuming fire." I'm suggesting, at least for the purposes of comparison and for your own diligence in sorting out what you think this final vision is saying, that this final vision is a picture not of what God is going to do for us someday in the eternal ages, building us a beautiful city to live in. This is not a vision of that, but rather a vision of what God has already done for us in bringing us into a whole new relationship with Him through a new covenant with Jesus. I think the best way to understand this final vision is to see it symbolically as a picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ looks like to Jesus Christ. Our intention all the way through these weeks of study of Revelation this time around has been to see what the Revelation reveals to us of Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're using it for that specific purpose, to have Jesus Christ revealed to us. So here we have the opportunity to have Jesus revealed to us in terms of how He sees His people. He sees it. He sees us as a city. He sees us as a bride. There's two comparisons, two symbolic representations of the Church of Christ. On the one hand, the church is being compared to a bride that Jesus is marrying, and on the other hand, the church is compared to a city which Jesus is going to live in. Jesus has been called the King and the King of Kings in the book of Revelation a number of times. So we're to see the church as the city of the great King, and we're to see the church as the bride and then the wife of Christ. So here are three notes about Jesus as He is revealed to us in this New Jerusalem. Note number one, Jesus is revealed in the New Jerusalem as a husband loving His wife. Now, there's the city thing going on, but the city thing is to be compared and held together with the idea of the church as the wife or the bride of Christ. And this we see right off the bat in verse 2. John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So I'm saying that this is the people of Christ, all those who believe in Jesus Christ and are assembled together in actual churches, pictured as a city and pictured as the bride or the wife of Christ. And verse 2 says, she's coming down out of heaven. Like, here comes the bride. She's coming from God, which is like her father is giving her away. And there is a husband waiting for her. There's a husband-to-be waiting for her. She's the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. And we shouldn't have any question about that, because verse 9 of the same vision, verse 9 of chapter 21, gives us this insight. One of the angels comes to John and speaks to John and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And the Lamb is a title given to Jesus repeatedly throughout the Revelation. Jesus is the Lamb. The bride is the wife of the Lamb. But we should have been prepared for that already, because frequently throughout the Scriptures, the church is spoken of or compared to the bride of Christ. For example, in Paul's instruction to the husbands of the church of Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5, this instruction is given. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her," so that every husband is challenged to try to love his wife the way Christ loves us, the church. Later on in the same passage, Paul says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." The church is like the bride or the wife. Christ is the husband of the bride of the church. So what we are to make of Revelation chapter 21, we should make of our relationship to Christ in view of how Christ sees us. And what we're seeing here is that Christ's love for His people compares well to a best case scenario of a husband loving his wife. So then what do we make of the details? We notice that most of the details have to do with the people of God as a city, though the city is the bride. There's this comparison of the church to a bride and the church to a city, but the details are mostly about the city. I think you'll see why when you see where this goes. But we notice two things about the description of the city, which is the people of God. One is that there's a whole lot of gold and silver and jewelry involved. There are jewels, there are precious stones decorating the city. It's highly decorated. It's beautiful because it's highly decorated. But the other thing we notice about the depiction of the city is the number 12 repeated over and over again as the city is described. Here are some of the phrases from the passage, the middle of chapter 21. "There's a great high wall with 12 gates all around the city. And the 12 gates represent the names of the tribes of Israel. There's a wall of the city with 12 foundations. The foundations have the names of the 12 apostles upon them. And the city gets measured by an angel with a special measuring rod, and it turns out to be a perfect cube, 12,000 stadia wide and long and high," which makes it a really big cube, because a stadia is 180 85 meters. So 12,000 of them is 1,400 miles. And we're told that this city is strangely 1,400 miles across, 1,400 miles deep, and also 1,400 miles high. If we're to take a literal translation, that presents us with a vast picture of this really big, strangely cubic city. But maybe the literal interpretation of the dimensions is not the point. The wall around the city gets measured as well. Now, we know that the wall would be 5,600 miles in distance to get around a city that's 1,400 miles cubic. But the wall is measured in terms of its height, and it's 144 cubits high. And a cubit being half a meter, then the wall is 72 feet high, which is a strange thing to fathom as well if we're trying to think of it in plain, literal terms. It's 72 feet high, and it's 5,600 miles long to protect a city that's 1,400 miles high. I'm thinking that we're being urged not to take the dimensions literally, plainly, but to take them figuratively and to see how very much the dimensions have to do with the number 12, which will mean absolutely nothing to you if you don't have any ideas about the number 12. Let me try to give you some ideas. We've seen the number 7 through the book of Revelation, and 7 is a number of completion or perfection, but it almost always has to do with the perfect, complete character of God. Even the Holy Spirit is described as the 7 spirits of God, because 7 is the number of God's perfection. 12, on the other hand, is the number of the perfection or the completion of the people of God. And generally speaking, when there's 12 of them, you've got the whole gang there. So when God is making a mighty nation out of Jacob, who gets renamed Israel, he has sons in a complicated sort of way. It got messy. But eventually had 12 sons. And that's as many as he got, because that's the whole group of sons of Israel who became the fathers of the tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus spends a night in prayer and then selects prayerfully from among his many disciples, 12 of his disciples to be his apostles. He picks 12. And once he gets to his 12th apostle, he stops picking, because 12 is the number of the completed group of the people of God. So when it came to apostles, 12 is the right number. You notice in the book of Acts that when the church got together after the resurrection of Christ, one of the first things they did, I should say after the ascension of Christ, one of the first things they did was replace the defecting apostle. Judas Iscariot was dead at that point in time. Now there's 11 apostles, and they just have this feeling 11 will not do. There needs to be 12. So they come up with a way of appointing a 12th apostle, because 12 is the number of the whole group is here. So I think what we're supposed to see about this city, which I think is a depiction of the Church of Christ living in space and time, for example, living here in London, what we're to do with this city is to notice the 12-ness of it, to notice the 12th-nicity of it, and to understand 12 as being the number of the whole group is here, which is to say that the city of God, which is the Church of Christ, is beautiful to Christ, because it's all there. It's perfect in its proportions, in its dimensions. It's got everyone in it. And we think about ourselves as living stones joined to the temple of God. We think about ourselves as part of the house of God. We recognize that it's complete, or will be complete when all is said and done, because each of us is in it. We form part of its completeness. We complete it. And all that's a way of saying how much Christ loves his church. And what he loves about it is we're all in it. And not only are we all in it, all here and accounted for, all the people who Christ has set his saving love upon, but we are beautiful to him. And that's what the gold and the silver and the precious stones, the jewels, have to do with it. This city is perfectly proportioned, and this city is perfectly adorned. And so the same thing would apply to the bride of Christ, but you can see why John would be glad to talk about the measurements of the city as opposed to talking about the measurements of the bride, because that would be kind of awkward. But the point would be the same. Jesus sees the church like a bridegroom sees his bride coming down the aisle, and he's smitten by her beauty. And part of her beauty is her shape, her dimensions, her measurements. But we don't have to talk about that, because we're thinking of the church as a city as well. And we can say the city is perfectly proportioned. Wow, look at those measurements. 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. Just as thick as she is wide and just as tall. Works so much better when you talk about a city. But it's the same point. And the point is how much the bridegroom loves the bride. The point is how much Jesus loves his people. is people all gathered together. And that's the first note. And the second one follows. Note number two. Jesus is revealed in the New Jerusalem as intending to live with his church forever. Well, that's just what you would expect. If the husband's heart is beating as he sees his bride coming down the aisle to him, so glad that he gets to marry her, of course what he's looking forward to is living with her for the rest of his life, for the rest of her life. And this is the point of the vision. We see it right off the bat in verse 3, Revelation 21, 3. Jesus is revealed in the New Jerusalem as intending to live with his church forever. Verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, that God with us, Emmanuel, will come to us and he'll be with us and he wants to be with us like a husband wants to be with his wife. Or like a king wants to be in the city that's specifically designed for him. As a king might love living in a city that's perfect in his own view, so a husband should long to live with his wife because she is complete and perfect in his view of her. And this, we're being told, is how Christ looks at us and what he plans for us. He plans to live intimately with us. And this gives an edge or a whole new power to what we've seen already in the seven letters of the church of Jesus to the churches. If there's one verse quoted from the seven letters in the first part of Revelation, it's this one, sometimes quoted out of context. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, part of what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me. Here's a picture of Jesus standing on the front porch of the church, and he's knocking on the door because he wants to be inside. And he's saying to anyone who's in the church who will listen, open the door and see what happens. I'm knocking on the door. Open the door and watch what happens. And what will happen is Jesus will come into the church and begin to eat with the church, begin to fellowship with the church, begin to live with the church. That's his desire. That's what he wants to do. That's how we're helped by comparing the church to the bride and Jesus to the husband that loves the bride and wants to live with us forever. And this is a wonderful thing. I mean, this makes Revelation really, really wonderful. If the downside of this vision, interpreted this way, is that it doesn't really leave us knowing much about the eternal ages, that would be sort of the downside. And I would sort of write that off by saying, well, you know, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which are not entered in the heart of man, can't we deal with this? The fact that we have very little conception of what the eternal ages with God will be like because we're finite creatures living in space and time, and we can't begin to imagine what it's like to be timeless and out of space and time. So leave that alone. If that's the downside of this interpretation, the upside is that this so clearly shows us how Christ means to be meaningful to us. How wonderful it is to grasp the fact that we are loved this much by the one who serves the church as the church's husband. It's wonderful to hear a man speaking about how much he loves his wife. It's particularly wonderful to hear him when he's been married just like an hour and a half at his wedding reception, which reminds me always of what I consider to be the worst groom's speech ever given at a wedding reception. And I don't want you to think that I show up at wedding receptions in a critical kind of mood. Quite the opposite, in fact. But I have been to a lot of weddings, and I do know a thing or two about speech making, and I do have a few ideas about how a groom should behave on his wedding day. So when the groom begins his speech at the reception, what I'm listening for are kind and complimentary and honoring words about the bride. And I'll just say, I'm personally disappointed when I don't hear them. So that explains why I have chosen as the worst groom speech ever, one that I remember from a long time ago. Happy to say it has nothing to do with West London. I wasn't the pastor of West London at the time, and I'd never been to London, and so I'm not talking about any of you. Good to know. Stop looking around. But here's the speech. The guy makes a speech, and he's a very smart guy and admirable in lots of ways, and he made a good speech at his wedding reception thanking all the people who ought to be thanked, and then he pauses, and I'm waiting for the part that I'm looking for, right? I want to hear him tell us something about how much he loves his wife. And he begins. He says, now I recognize that it's appropriate for a man in my position right now to say some flattering and complimentary things about his bride. And I'm thinking, it is so. So go for it. Then the speech takes a strange turn. I don't give up all hope, but I get nervous because he says, fact of the matter is, I just married her. Seems to me it would be redundant to say anything about her. So I'm thinking, pull up, come on. Like this could be a setup for a great groom speech, right? It would be redundant for me to say anything. And then he sits down. He doesn't want to be redundant on his wedding day. So, worst groom speech ever. Because what we want to hear from a groom is anything that suggests he really loves this woman. It doesn't have to be complicated. He doesn't need to contract out a professional speechwriter. He just needs to open up his mouth and speak from his heart and say something like, I am so looking forward to living with this woman for the rest of our lives. I mean, he just needs to say something like that, right? It doesn't have to be flashy. It just needs to be loving. And what we've got here in this depiction of the church in all its 12th ethnicity, the church in all of its splendor, is Christ's view and Christ's commitment and Christ's love for the church. And we see more of it as we read the details. Because he not only reveals to us that what's exciting to him about the whole concept of the church is that he gets to live with it. He gets to live with us. But we see how much he means to mean to the church. We see how, as a delighted husband, Christ really does mean to be important to the church. This is the third note. It comes out like this. Jesus is revealed in the New Jerusalem as his people's source of light. Now, bear with me here because that doesn't sound overly romantic. But it is, in the best sense. Look at verse 23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So we get this picture of this city. It's a really big city. But it's not in the dark, it's in the light. Even though it has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Because the light of the city is the glory of God. And the source of light is the Lamb, who is the lamp from which the light shines. Now, know this, understand this. The light is a very significant image in the Bible. It's the first thing that God created, right? Let there be light. In the 7 days of creation, it's folded out that way. And then light turns out over and over again in the Bible to be an image of some very significant things. Light is a symbol of knowledge. Because sometimes you can't know very much about your surroundings, for example, without lights on. You need the light shining for the knowledge of your surroundings. And sometimes, even if you know what you've got before you, you don't know how to go about using it. You might know that you have thread in one hand and a needle in the other, but you can't make use of what you've got, what you know you've got, because you need some light before you can thread the needle. So light not only represents knowledge, but it represents the use of that knowledge. It represents wisdom. And sometimes we feel very endangered in the dark because we don't know if there's, you know, we don't know what there is around us. We don't know if we're about to fall into a hole. We're in danger. So light represents safety and security. And the glory of God is depicted as light because the glory of God is his wisdom and his knowledge and the security that he offers us as a mighty fortress. And light is something else as well. I would think we get it best from John, who wrote the Revelation. He also wrote what we call 1 John, where he speaks about the light that God is. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. All of the attributes, characteristics of God are summarized in that phrase, God is light, and so there's no darkness at all in him. And when you read that statement in its context, you see that darkness is a figurative way of speaking of sin, unrighteousness, and wickedness, and God has none of that in him because he's light. So light is therefore also an image of the righteousness of God, or the holiness of God. And there again, our one source of righteousness is God himself, but the light comes to us from the lamp, which is Jesus. Jesus is the lamp. The lamp is the Lamb, and it gives off the light, which is the glory of God. And this is a way in which Jesus reveals to us in this vision that he means to be to us our real source of every good thing. the knowledge of God, the understanding of God, the safety and security that God gives, the holiness, the righteousness of God, it all comes to us through Jesus. He is our ideal husband. He is the one who provides us with every good thing that God has to offer a human being. It all comes to us from Jesus. This is Jesus revealing himself to his bride, to his wife, as wanting to be important to us. And the fact that he means to be our light source, our lamp, is a way of us understanding he means to be to us very, very necessary and meaningful. Of course he does. He's like a husband who loves his wife. That's another thing a groom could say at his reception. He could say, I'm just going to live to become very, very valuable to her. I'm going to serve her in ways that make her wonder how she ever did without me. That would be good too. I'm available for lines like that if anyone wants to know. Just anything to avoid another wedding reception disaster. Speaking of which, there's a couple of actions that come out of this. And normally the actions of a sermon have to do with what we should do to become more conformed to the image of Christ and more a part of the Church of Christ. And of course, those sorts of actions would be appropriate. But because the church is being looked on as the church, one bride, not a bunch of brides, one city, not a bunch of cities, because there's this collective sense in which the love of Christ is love for us, not for each one of us, that's true too, but for us collectively, I would like the actions this morning to be distinctly interpersonal. That is, I would like you to take stock of the fact that the people who share your church with you, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and for that matter, other churches in London and the rest of the world as well, collectively all the Church of Christ, have opportunities to influence each other and should use those opportunities rightly. We should be careful to influence each other in the right ways because each one of us is a part of this group that Christ loves so much. Just because Jesus loves his church so much, he loves each one of us so much, we need to behave in certain ways towards one another, and the actions show that. And that leads me to remember another speech that I heard, and this was just, you know, to prove to you that I'm not just sitting criticizing everything I hear at a wedding. So take heart. I want to talk about the best father of the groom speech I ever heard. What was best about it really was the integrity of it. This was a father of the groom who did not stand up and speak hooey, did not say untrue things because it would be politically correct to say anything else. In fact, what he said humbly and very admirably was founded on the fact that his son had married that day a woman that he never would have chosen for his son. And it was remarkable that he had the integrity to speak this way, and what he did with it was a pretty beautiful thing, if you can imagine. Here's how it went. Best father of the groom speech ever because it has so much integrity. It was so real. It was the real guy speaking. So what he says was, in the final analysis, like what he said was that the wedding, the marriage would be challenging. Because in actual fact, there's ways in which it's going to be a challenge for them to be happy. He said these words, and this is what he was going to pray about and so on. But then he said, and I'll refer to the bride as Susan, because that's not her name. Then he said, fact of the matter is, my son loves Susan, and so I love her, and my wife loves her, and the whole family loves her. We love her. Because my son loves her. And it was a beautiful thing because of its integrity, but also because of the fact that, you know, there's such a thing as honoring the love of a husband for his wife, and so loving the wife because she's loved by the husband. And this is the picture we have of one another. The challenge to taking our responsibilities to one another seriously is often presented by the fact that many of us, lots of the time, are not all that easy to love. Sometimes some of us are downright unlovable and unlovely. And we could beg off, right? We could say, well, you know, let Jesus love him, but I don't. But we're not allowed that. Because like the father of the groom would say, the fact of the matter is Jesus loves that person. So we love that person. And the actions come along those lines. And what should we do to show our love for one another because we should, because Jesus loves us so much? Well, here's a couple of ideas that have lots of directions to go in, and I give these to you for your consideration, for your prayer, and for your obedience to the Spirit's leading in regard to one another. Action A, keep the bride faithful to Christ. The faithfulness of the church to Christ is the sum total of the faithfulness of all the people in the church to Christ, right? So in order for the bride to be a faithful wife to the Lamb, to the Lord, each person in the church, any church, this church, for example, needs to be faithful to the Lord. And we can have an impact towards faithfulness upon one another, and we should, because the alternative is alarming. Paul the Apostle once confessed his alarm about a particular church, the church in Corinth. He speaks as if he were the father of the bride. He felt he was because as the evangelist who preached the gospel in Corinth, he was sort of setting up the wedding between the people who would become the bride of Christ and Christ himself. He speaks this way and tells us what he was afraid of. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you. I'm jealous for you with a divine jealousy." But he's also afraid. He says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning," he's thinking of the Garden of Eden story, "as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." He says to the Church of Christ, maybe he would say it to West London Alliance Church, "I'm afraid that the devil is so likely to confuse some of you that some of you will lose your simple, pure devotion to Christ, that some of you have lost your simple, pure devotion to Christ." And this is Paul the Apostle doing for the Christians in Corinth what we should be doing for each other, that is checking in from time to time whenever we're allowed to in regard to how a person's doing with Jesus. And where there's any evidence that the person that we're talking to is losing that devotion to Christ that should characterize every one of us who are part of the city of God, part of the bride of Christ, do what we can do to encourage them to return to a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Of course, we need to work on ourselves. Ultimately, our devotion to Christ is our own challenge. But if we are in the company of some well-intended and spirit-empowered followers of Christ who will take to heart a concern for our devotion to Christ, then we will have many people helping us achieve our own goal of staying devoted to Christ, and we should be like that. And when we see the one another passages in the New Testament where we are told how to behave to one another, we should see it in this light. This is a matter of people of the church keeping the bride faithful to Christ. So, for example, Paul to the Thessalonians, and he gives out these encouragements. He says, "We urge you," chapter 5, verse 14, "we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." You can see that just as so many instructions, you know, do good and don't do bad. But warm it up a little and recognize that this is Paul the Apostle with this divine jealousy saying it's so important that the church stays faithful to Christ. It's important that everyone is staying faithful to Christ. So I urge you, if you see someone being idle, admonish him, warn him. If you see someone being faint-hearted, encourage him. Weak, help him. And the best case, the most important application of this is to consider a person who might be idle in his own relationship to Christ or faint-hearted in regard to trusting Christ, or weak in regard to serving Christ, because our relationship to Christ is the most vital and important part of us. And what we're being told here is to understand that as members of a church together, our words to each other are very important. Our impact on each other is very important. So the example we set to one another is very important, because that's one of the ways in which we can best admonish and encourage and help. Set an example of someone who is practicing a sincere devotion and pure devotion to Christ, but speak to people about getting sincere and pure in their devotion to Christ again as you have opportunity. This is how we keep the bride faithful to Christ. So related to it, I'm not really changing the subject at all, is action B, which in view of the vision of Revelation 21 becomes very important too. And it's this: keep the bride beautiful to Christ. Because what's so glorious about this vision is that when Christ, the bridegroom, sees the bride coming to him, he loves what he sees. He loves her for how she is, what she looks like, what she is like. And we have an obligation to help one another be beautiful to Christ so that collectively the bride, the church, is beautiful to Christ. If we think of the people of God as a city of God, we would say, well, you know, like, love London, pick up the litter, let's clean the place up so that it looks like we're glad to live here. But when we consider the church as the bride of Christ, we should think about how important it is to the bridegroom that the bride takes the trouble to look good on her wedding day and keeps looking good after that. And we know what looking good or being beautiful means. It means that we're all here. It means that we who belong to Christ are all part of the church of Christ. But it also means that we're busy with righteous deeds. We got that from chapter 19, verse 8, where we read, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." When we each are busy doing the righteous deeds that God calls us to do, doing the holy, righteous works of service that He calls us to, it's like the bride dressing up to look well-dressed on her wedding day. This explains why Paul the Apostle, again, was so concerned that everyone takes the opportunity for good works seriously. The phrase he uses is zeal for God, for good works. It's Titus chapter 2 where he's talking about us being in the position of waiting for the bridegroom to appear. Titus 2:11 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." We're waiting for Christ's return, right? "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people that he owns, people who are zealous for good works." On the one hand, there's the need to be free from all the lawlessness that he has paid such a price to redeem us from. But just as important is mentioned the fact that we are then busy not just abstaining from lawlessness, but busy doing good works. And the good works that we're called to be zealous for are the beautiful clothes that the bride dresses in. We need to be personally zealous for good works. But we need to be zealous for each other's good works too. We need to be jealous of each other's faithfulness to Christ with that divine jealousy that Paul serves us as an example of. And if the righteous deeds of the saints are the fine linen in which she's dressed, then so are the good works, the jewelry, the adornments of the bride. Paul, talking about the church of Christ as a building, says to the Corinthians, "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, whatever it is you build with, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." The work that we do and the work that our brothers and sisters do become the gold and the silver and the precious stones with which we are adorned, with which we stay beautiful to Christ. And you all know the story of a woman who never looked as good as she does on her wedding day ever again. So it's one thing to, you know, peek on your wedding day and look more beautiful than you ever have up till now. That would be a good thing to say in the groom's speech as well. But if pretty much after that, looking good ceases to be of interest to the bride, that's a bad thing, right? And so the church similarly can stop caring about being beautiful to Christ. And what that means is stop being zealous to serve Christ with the good works. And we don't have to be very vague or general about the good works, because the passage that we're looking at shows us what Jesus is particularly concerned that we are zealous doing. We see it back in the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen this before. Look at it again. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus speaks to his people, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." And then he says, somewhat famously, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works." That's what shining the light means, your good works. And look, as a result, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The purpose of the good deeds that we should be zealous to do is that people who don't know our husband, don't know our great God, will come to see that he's altogether worthy of praise and devotion, and they will choose to become part of the bride of Christ, part of the city of Christ as well. This comes out of the vision, Revelation chapter 21. "By its light, by the light of the city, by the light of the bride of Christ, will the nations walk." God means for us, married to Christ, to have a positive and lightning impact on all the nations. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." It's God's intention that the church is so beautiful, that is so busy with good works, that many people who don't yet believe in Christ will come to know him, come to love him, and come to belong to him as well. It's light that we are to shine. But in another way, it's healing that we are to bring. So as we cross into what we call chapter 22, look at how the description of the city goes on. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. There's a river flowing out of the city, you see, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. There in the middle of the city, that is, there in the middle of the church, are the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, and there's a river flowing out from the throne. It goes through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. 12, it's all there, yielding its fruit each month. There's enough fruit for every month of the year. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree not only provide the means by which the church itself stays healthy, the city of God stays healthy, but healing for the nations, which is to say that the people who live in the city, the people in the church, ought to be plucking the fruit, ought to be living on the fruit. There's fruit all year long. And in the strength of that fruit, ought to be taking the leaves out of the city into the world so that the healing power of the tree of life would be shared with people who right now are too diseased, too unable to draw near to Christ. But the leaves of the tree of life will bring healing where there is a lack of health. And it's our task and our great privilege to be the one who take the tree of life's leaves, take the leaves out to see the nations healed. So this becomes really clear that what we do to keep the bride beautiful to Christ is to keep each other as busy as we can, encourage each other, stay busy serving the Lord. In some ways, our service is collective. We can serve better in groups than on an individual basis, though, of course, there's some good works to do all by yourself as a representative of the church. But we should be outward focused. We should be thinking about the people groups. We should think about the nations, the nation that lives around us and the nation beyond those people, the people of the world. For this is our great privilege and our task as the people attached to Christ, as the city in which the King lives, as the bride to whom the Lamb is married. We should take His grace to the nations, that many people will be added to the church so that the church will be perfectly proportioned, that the church will have all 12 of us there, so to speak, all 12,000 of us there, all 12 million of us, all of us there. That's the job, and it's a great privilege, and it's really important that we fulfill it, and we have a part to play in encouraging each other to get on with it. And we can pray for each other, and I would like to pray for us as a church just now.